8, chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 12 through 17. Let me go ahead and read that passage. "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, if we looked at these first five seal judgments, we saw that the first four especially seem to be descriptive of what Jesus says over in Matthew 24 is the beginning of birth pangs. And these four were set apart from the other three seals by the fact that they have, there's a rider, there's a horseman, and then there are these judgments that are related to the horse and the rider. Again, these are just the beginnings of birth pangs. And if you remember, the first seal was a forced peace, a bloodless peace, that the person on the horse, the rider, a crown was given to him by God. So there was authority, dominion, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That is, conquering with the purpose to conquer. That was the very purpose for which he went out. And so there's a forced, bloodless peace. And then the second sealed peace is taken from the earth. This false peace is now removed from the earth. And we saw just the lawlessness that will break out, and the carnage and the killing that will result from that lawlessness, that men should slay one another. There's just, it's not all out war, but it's just lawlessness, civil unrest, violence, anarchy. The third seal we saw was famine, and there was rationing, thus the scales. But as we saw, the wealthy are going to be less affected by this, if they're affected at all by the famine. The fourth seal was death and Hades. And it was just, here we see the war, the worldwide war, and the famine, and the pestilence, and the wild beasts. God's four judgments, and a fourth of the earth at this time, fourth of the world's population, is killed. And then, as we saw last time, the fifth seal were the prayers of these martyrs, and the prayers of the saints are the fifth seal. They're prayers for God's justice and His retributive justice on those who dwell on the earth. That is, those whose life exists and revolves around this earth. But they were told to rest for a little while until the number were killed, even as they were killed. And as we saw, there was a set number yet to be killed, yet to be martyred, as they were. And so there's a set specific plan of God that's being enacted and carried out here. Well, as we come to the sixth seal, this is the worst one yet. Now, before we get into the seal itself, there's a couple of questions, a couple of issues that have to be decided on. And the first is that when we look at the description of this judgment and what's taking place, is what's happening here, is it literal or is this figurative? Is it symbolic? And many, if not most, will ascribe either a symbolic, figurative meaning to these judgments or a mixture of literal and symbolic. And, for instance, they'll view the great earthquake in verse 12 as the overthrow of human government. And they'll look at the stars falling from the sky and all the celestial events that are occurring as a shaking and a convulsion of the powers and principalities. And they often draw on Old Testament passages for this. For instance, Isaiah 34, 2 through 4, where Isaiah writes, "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away as the leaf withers from the vine." And so there's this saying, well, here there's this description first of the destruction of these armies, and then talking about the heavenly things being destroyed as well. So the heavenly must be used symbolically for the temporal. Well, the problem with that view is that, and appealing to these Old Testament passages, is that it assumes a non-literal meaning for that Old Testament passage. And if all the celestial, the earthquake, and all these disasters that are occurring are symbolic of the overthrow of the nations, why is that description of the overthrow repeated again in verses 15, 16, 17 of Revelation? Why repeat a symbolic with the literal? You'd just be repeating yourself. But probably the biggest reason for interpreting these as literal is because that's the way Jesus described them in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He described the judgments that would be taking place in Matthew 24, especially in Matthew 24:7, concerning the judgments that we're looking at tonight, when he said, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." And as well, over in Luke gives literal description, there's the description of the judgment is literal there as well too. In verse 10 of Luke 21, then he continued saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So Jesus here is describing these things as literal, not symbolic. So again, these events that are described here are events that were also foretold in the Old Testament. For instance, in Haggai, the whole book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, both of these, the powers of the heavens as well as the overthrow of kingdoms are spoken of as at the same time. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will destroy, or I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another." And so over and over there are these descriptions in the Old Testament. I want to read one in particular, and that is in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, actually beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah 2, which is a description of the day of the Lord. Isaiah writes, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away the moles, or to the moles and the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they've made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So here this description of the day of the Lord, where men are going to be crawling into holes in the ground. And it's, again, dealing with both the heavens, the earth, as well as the nations. The heavens, the earth, the things on the earth, the works of men's hands. All of these are objects of worship, or that man has made objects of worship and the source of their idols. And against the nations, these are the idolaters. So it's the judgment is against the idolaters as well as their idols. And all creation is under the judgment of God. As Romans 8:20 says, that God subjected the creation to futility. And so we have every reason to take the judgments that are here, just like the judgments that were on Egypt, and the 10 plagues on Egypt were literal plagues and literally really happened, that what's being described here is going to take place literal. So you have to guard against mixing literal with symbolic, saying part of it's literal, part of it's symbolic. That creates all sorts of hermeneutical problems. You also have to guard against hyper-literalism. Realize that some of the language here is not symbolic, but hyperbolic. It's describing events as they would appear to human sight. For instance, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Well, that's only what it appears to be, because as we get there and we'll see what the word star is in the Greek, it can have a broad meaning, not just literal, the stars that we see at night. And so there are, what's being described here is as it appears primarily to human vantage point, which is why there's language like the sky was split apart like a scroll, and so there are as a scroll. So there's this type of language. But what the point is that this is going to be so bad, so devastating, that it is unparalleled in human history, and that people will know that this is the wrath of God. And so, a second consideration we need to deal with, other than whether it's literal or figurative, is the consideration of the timing. When does this sixth seal take place? Some have said it's right before the coming of Jesus, at the end of the tribulation. But that can't be, because in Revelation 16:18, we see that there are more flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So this earthquake here is even greater than the earthquake that's going to be taking place here in chapter 6. Also in chapter 11, verse 13, there's description of another earthquake, where it says, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, that is Jerusalem, fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So this isn't the earthquakes that are described toward the end of the tribulation. This is a unique event. It's probably toward the middle of the tribulation, the great tribulation, because as we get to chapter 7, we see there's going to be a pause in the seal judgments. Before the breaking of the seventh seal, there's going to be the sealing or the setting aside the marking of the 144,000 Jews who will not be harmed through the rest of the tribulation and the great tribulation. And also the seventh seal is what began, the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, and which are going to be even more devastating. And these come more toward the middle of the tribulation. And so this is toward the end of the beginning of birth pains, but it's before the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which occurs in the middle of the tribulation and ushers in the great tribulation. So it's sometime toward the end of the beginning of birth pains, toward the middle of the tribulation. And we're told that the first thing that John saw, he said, I looked, and he, that is Jesus, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. In that earthquake, the word earthquake is seismos. Seismos megas, a great earthquake. It's where we get our word seismology from. But it besides being an earthquake, it can also just it can denote a convulsions, and it's used such over in Matthew 8, chapter 24, when Jesus is with the disciples and the storm comes upon the sea, and it says, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. And that word great storm is seismos, and so it's just a convulsion. In other words, it's just speaking about everything being shaken and convulsed here. And it can be an earthquake, but our English term earthquake doesn't really do it justice. It's more just a shaking, a convulsing of the earth. And there's something else we need to notice in the description of these. Notice that each one begins with the word and. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree, and the sky was split apart like a scroll. In other words, what's being described here is events that are taking place simultaneously, not consecutively. An example would be, concerning somebody's driving habits, is if you said they were driving the car and they were texting and listening to the radio and putting on their makeup. You know, they're doing all this simultaneously, not consecutively. That's what's being described here. All these things are occurring simultaneously, along with the response of the people to those events occurs simultaneous with what is going on. So we understand this, that these aren't just things happening one by one. This is just boom, and this is what is happening. It's occurring simultaneously, coming all in one fell swoop. And so besides the great earthquake, this convulsing, simultaneously it says the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Sackcloth was, again, a rough, coarse fabric made of hair, typically camel's hair. We're told in Matthew 3:4 that John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair. And it didn't mean he was wearing a camel skin, but it was a garment, a cloth made from camel's hair, which was probably sackcloth. In other words, John dressed like a prophet. And it was sackcloth was typically worn in times of mourning or despair, but also it was to indicate times of judgment. Over in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8, Jeremiah is told, for this That is this judgment that's coming on Judah. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And so it was worn at a time of God's judgment. Also, Jeremiah 6:26. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn for his only son, a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. So this description is there's a literal blackening of the sun, and the blackness is described as black as sackcloth made of hair. Simultaneously with that was the whole moon became like blood. The whole moon became like blood, this reddish color. You know, Joel describes this over in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 32, a prophecy that's again repeated by Peter in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. But in Joel 2:30-32, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there will be people called out of this. But just the picture of the moon turned into blood is very apocalyptic. And then verse 13, simultaneously with this, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Again, just unprecedented. The word stars there is asteres, where we get our word asteroid. You know, it's asteres. It has a broad meaning. And so it's not all the stars falling from the sky or even literal stars falling from the sky. Over in chapter 8, verse 12 of Revelation, we see that it's not until the fourth trumpet that a third of the stars were smitten so that a third of them might be darkened. And so there's here, this is probably speaking more of a meteor shower, where there's just this unprecedented coming to earth, falling to earth of all these, whether it's meteors, comets, whatever it is, these projectiles, these things falling from the sky, and the stars of the sky are falling to the earth. And John describes how thickly they're falling. They're falling to the earth, fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now, that word unripe figs, it's the only time it occurs here in the Bible, but literally it's late figs. There were typically two times in the year when the fig tree would be an early fruiting, which would be more toward spring, and then there was the late figs, which were the main crop and the heaviest crop, and those came in mid-August through October, and they were the main and the heaviest crop. And so here he's describing this, the heaviest time of the year, or when the tree would be in its most heaviest fruit, and this is what the stars are going to be. It's like a fig tree shaken by a great wind, dropping this late fruit. Isaiah, this is a reference over to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. So there's, again, just this picture of these events taking place. Then John returns to earth in the middle of verse 14. First he deals with the sky, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Literally, the sky was set apart. It was separated. The sky was separated, split apart, rolled up. And actually, that word rolled up is in the present tense, indicating it present passive. It was being rolled up. That the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is being rolled up. This is what it's going to appear like from a human perspective. Hebrews refers to this over in Hebrews chapter 1, referring more to the end of the age and Christ's second coming, right before His second coming. This is happening more toward the middle of the tribulation. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens of the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. In other words, the creation is subject to God. He is the ultimate determiner of the fate of everything. And here from a human perspective, these agitations, these convulsions, looks like the sky is being split apart like a scroll. And just remember, all this is going on simultaneously. It just would have to be terrifying. This is all what's occurring in the heavens. But at the same time, on the earth, it says every mountain and island were moved out of their places. They're moved, they're shaken. Literally means to be moved from one place to another place. This is why it says they're moved out of their places. In other words, they were moved. They weren't removed. They were moved. And here, notice there's no simile. It's not every mountain and island were moved like something. It's just every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Notice also there's no definite article in front of mountain or island, meaning these nouns are what is known as anarthros. They don't have a definite article, which is indicating a category. Every kind of mountain, every kind of island were moved out of their places. Just massive. All this going on with what else is taking in the heavens. The removal of them doesn't come about until the seventh bowl judgment. In Revelation 16:20, we read, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Here, they're moved, not removed. So there's just these massive, massive seismic shifts, unparalleled in the history of the world. Again, just showing that God is sovereign over His creation. Again, this is not the first time something like this will have happened, and it won't be the last time, because at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennial reign, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything is going to be reshaped again. But also, remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, concerning the world before the flood, when he said the earth that then was perished. So the world we see now is not the same world that existed prior to the flood. In fact, over in Psalm 104, beginning in verse 5, says, "He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return, might not return to cover the earth. So it's talking about the floodwaters here. That the mountains rose, the valleys sank. So the earth was reshaped after the flood. Here there's a beginning to be a reshaping of the earth. And all this going on in conjunction simultaneously with what's going on in the heavens. Well, then there's the reaction of unbelieving man, beginning in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The emphasis here, the reaction of man, there's special emphasis given to the privileged classes of people. Notice it's the kings, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong. Who are these men? You have five classes here, five privileges classes. First, there are the kings, and notice every one of these have a definite article in front of them. They are the kings of the earth. These are the highest rulers, the highest office holders. These are the heads of state. And the great men, these are high officials who implement, who oversee the functions of government. These would be like cabinet members. These are the ones who are in charge of whole departments. These are the ones who are implementing and overseeing the functions of government. Then there are the commanders, literally the kilearkoi. In other words, they were a commander over 1,000 men. So these are military leaders over the armed forces. And of course, the military is the might of the nation. So here you have the political entities, the kings and the great men. You have the military entities, the commanders. Then you have the rich. These are your leaders of business. These are leaders of commerce. They also are people of power because their wealth makes them powerful and gives them access to the halls of power. And then you have the strong. These are the are influential. It's not strong as in muscular strong, but strong in the sense of having influence. And they have influence either by virtue of their status, by their position, maybe just by their personal character, their force of their personality, their connections that they have, but because of their influence, they wield great power and influence because they are influential. So here you have the movers and the shakers of the society, your political entities, your military entities, your leaders in business, in academia, whatever it is, these are all your major players. And then there's everybody else, every slave and free man. That's just everybody else. In other words, no one is going to be immune from these. No one is immune from these judgments, this sixth seal. No one. No one's going to be unaffected by it. Their privilege is not going to shield them. It's not going to protect them. Not only that, all class distinctions now are stripped away. They are reduced to the same level. Life as they know it is gone. It is gone. The world as they know it is changed. Their only thought Their only concern is going to be to hide. They want to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Who else wanted to hide themselves in the history of God's revelation? Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They want to hide themselves. And literally, in the Genesis passage, in the Hebrew, it's she hid herself, he hid himself. In other words, it's every man for himself. They're hiding themselves. They're so desperate. Notice verse 16. John says, they said to the mountains and the rocks. And your Bible may or it may not, beside that word said, have a little asterisk. And if that's just to indicate that that word is what's known as a historical present. In other words, it's in the present tense, but it's describing an action for emphasis, to make it more vivid and give a word picture to the reader. In other words, this is what John saw them. They said, and they said it over and over and over again, fall on us and hide us from what? What are they hiding from? Are they hiding from the world outside? Are they hiding from the stars falling from the sky? Are they hiding from the earthquake? Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. Who are Adam and Eve hiding from? The presence of the Lord. They wanted to hide from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, this is what sinners, this is what unbelievers dread most. This is what they want to hide from the most. Why did Adam and Eve hide themselves? We were afraid. We were afraid. This is what they dread the most. This is what they seek to hide themselves from the most. And so they hide behind a false sense of security. They'll hide behind a false religion. They'll hide behind a false faith. They'll wish and preach somebody into heaven, even though they know good and well in their heart that this person was not a believer. It's what they dread the most. This is why people fear death. People will pretend they don't fear death until they come close to dying. We don't see it as much today because people are more anesthetized near death. People used to see this when you read descriptions of deathbed experiences from in the past. There were some fearful times. See, people fear typically the unknown. Well, death is not unknown. Everybody dies. So it's not the fact of death that people fear. They fear what comes after death. They fear the uncertainty of what's going to happen after death. Well, the believer doesn't have that fear, right? What did Jesus release the believer from over in Hebrews chapter 2? Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless whom had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's no fear in death. There's no sting in death for the believer. Why not? Well, it's 1 Thessalonians 1:10 states that the Christian is to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is not for the believer. This is for the believer. And this is what the unbeliever fears and dreads the most, is to be in the presence of Him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And it's a wrath that comes because of the rejection of His loving sacrifice. A passage you're probably familiar with by now. We've turned to it several times. 2 Thessalonians 1:10-12. Speaking of the Antichrist, that with all the deception of wickedness is how he comes. But it's his deception of wickedness for who? For those who perish. Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Why didn't they believe the truth? Why didn't they have a love of the truth? Because they took pleasure in wickedness. They're enslaved to their own fleshly lusts and desires. The psalmist over in Psalm 2, verse 10 through 12, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." See, this, the reality of the times, are finally hitting home with these people. Notice they say, "For the great day of their wrath." Their wrath. No, the wrath of Him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. Those two words just don't seem to go together, do they? Lamb and wrath. We don't think of Lamb as a typically ferocious creature whose wrath we have to worry about. But here, it is enough to drive them in to the caves and the holes of the ground. The great day of the wrath has come. Literally, it has arrived. It's speaking of something that's already in existence. The great day of the wrath is present. It's here now. Not just with the sixth seal, but the cumulative effect of all of these seals come home and finally register that they are under the wrath of God. The combined weight of the seal judgments finally sinks in. They can no longer ascribe it to second causes, to climate change, to some corrupt politician, to whatever they want to attribute it to. It finally sinks home. You've had a fourth of the world's population dead. You've had famine. You've had global warfare. You've had lawlessness. Now all this. So they are forced by the cumulative effect to finally conclude this is the wrath of the Lamb, and they are terrified. Terrified. That it's not just something natural. It's It's not something that's under their control. It's not something they can tax or legislate away. This is what Jesus said it would be like, right? Over in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 39, concerning the days of Noah, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. That's when they understood. That's when it finally sunk in. But just like then, in the days of Noah, it will be the same thing here. They realize it too late. It is too late. Over in Luke 13, verse 22 through 27, Jesus states, as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, don't you imagine there were a lot of people pounding on the door of Noah's Ark, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. It will be too late. They come to a realization, too little, too late. This author of Hebrews, concerning Esau, Hebrews 12, verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Is there any repentance going on here? They just want to be hid from the wrath. Save us, hide us from the wrath, rescue us, take us on board. So they're being judged because they did not receive the love of the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, and the party is over. The party's over for many today. They've been given over to a reprobate mind, depraved mind. We never know when that door is going to be closed, when Jesus will give over. Oh, and their last cry of despair is, who is able to stand? Exactly what Nahum asked. Prophet Nahum. Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh. But in Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Not going to do you any good to hide in the rocks if the rocks are broken up by him. But verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. See, the wicked try to hide in the rocks from Christ. They seek for some shelter from God's wrath. They'll even come to Jesus to try to protect them, thinking that Jesus will protect them from the wrath. Saying, we were with you in the streets. We ate with you. Save us now. They're only interested in Jesus' deliverance from wrath. They don't want him. They want his deliverance. Whereas the righteous hide in Christ. He is the only shelter from wrath. And so today people hide in their works. They hide in their false hope. They hide in their false faith. They hide in their false security. They hide in a false hope of no future judgment. The question remains, who is able to stand? Prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 10:10 said, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and nations cannot endure His indignation." When these people ask who is able to stand, they're not asking who can stand under the wrath and judgment, or who can stand in the presence of the Lord. They're saying, who's going to be able to live on earth after this? Life on earth under the wrath of the Lamb is going to go from bad to worse as this judgment intensifies. And it's the same with people who come to Christ for false reasons. Their life goes from bad to worse because now they're secure. They think they're okay. What an incentive this must have been for the seven churches to persevere, to repent, to return, to understand that you don't want to go through this. And what an incentive for now. What an incentive now to be found in Him. He is the only ark of salvation. He is the only one. He is our rock in which we hide. Everything else is futile. Well, do you have any comments or questions?